This morning, as we continue working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, we're beginning a new chapter. We're starting Matthew chapter 13, and this chapter is known as Jesus' parabolic discourse, which just means that the whole chapter is all parables. And to be honest, I was kind of dreading getting into this chapter because we've all heard messages on the parables, and I was trying to figure out how in the world can I present a more meaningful and way of describing the parables and talk about these parables in a new and fresh way that's just not the same old thing. And as I began delving into the verses in the chapter here, I was once again amazed at finding out what I was learning. And I've come to the conclusion that Matthew chapter 13 is one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture. Now, this morning, before we look specifically into the parables, which will actually be starting next Sunday, we need to understand what's happening here in this chapter and why Jesus began using parables at this moment in his ministry. Now, chapter 13 marks a new division in Matthew's gospel. It opens up a whole new perspective into Jesus' ministry. And as you know by now, Matthew's purpose for writing this gospel account was to present Jesus as the king, to present him as a son of God, the Messiah, the king who is kind of the rightful heir to David's throne. And Jesus came to present and offer his kingdom to earth, and he came to rule and establish what was promised throughout the Old Testament. But the problem that arose was that the Jewish nation, God's chosen people, the rightful heirs to his kingdom, refused him and refused his kingdom. And that's what chapters 11 and 12 were all about. So the question comes up, what then happened to the kingdom at that point when it was rejected? What happens now? And that's exactly what chapter 13 is so important to us. It tells us what's going to happen, and what's going to happen is the church. There's a lot written about the church in the New Testament, starting with the book of Acts and going all the way through the rest of the New Testament. Now, many think that the book of Acts is the beginning of the church, but I would beg to differ. I believe it's right here in Matthew chapter 13. I think we have here is the analysis of the church age from the viewpoint of Jesus himself. We're going to see how Jesus discusses the nature and the qualities of this period of time that we know as a church age. It's really a rather amazing prophetic chapter. Jesus talks about things that are going to happen in the church age. So it's really important that we understand this chapter because this is the age in which we live. This is the age in which we minister, in which we serve our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got to understand the nature of it. Now, as we've already said, Matthew has presented Jesus as the king. John the Baptist came and he said that Jesus was going to come and he was going to open up and going to bring the kingdom. And Jesus came teaching and preaching and offering the kingdom. But by the time that we come to the end of chapter 12, the Jews had rejected the king and therefore had refused the kingdom. The people of God, God's chosen people who were called out of the seed of Abraham, the people who were supposed to be the channel through whom the world would be saved, the channel through whom the kingdom would come and the king would be able to reign and rule, those people refused the king and refused his kingdom. And so we come to chapter 13, and we find that the kingdom is postponed. And that's an interesting concept. You see, the kingdom can't come in its fullness when the people of the king reject the king and refuse the king. And so the kingdom is actually postponed to a future time, a later time, a time when the people of Israel will come back to the king, will accept the king, and will acknowledge his kingdom, and will receive the kingdom in fullness. The time then between the rejection and the return of Christ, because that's when Israel is going to be brought back, is a time that theologians call the mystery form of the kingdom. Because interestingly enough, it's a time hidden from all past generations. In verse 11 of chapter 13, Jesus calls it the mystery, the mysterion, the mysteries of the kingdom. That's the word Jesus uses. This is a concept that the Apostle Paul knew well and understood and wrote about. He was aware of it. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he writes, "This grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God." Nobody in the past knew this. Then in chapter 5, verse 32, he says, "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." Isn't that interesting? Jesus himself, Matthew chapter 13, verse 35, he quotes Psalm 78, verse 2. And he says, "So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables," here in chapter 13, "I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." What we have then here, between the rejection of Christ by the end of chapter 12 and the return of Christ to set up his kingdom yet to come, is a period that has never been described in all of Old Testament history. No one has ever known the details of this period until we come to chapter 13. And Jesus gives us the first description. Now that description is then built on throughout the rest of the New Testament, going to Acts and beyond. But this is where it all begins. I just find this fascinating. Now just to give you a little idea of how the Old Testament saw, or really didn't see, this mystery period, we have to look back at Zechariah chapters 12, 13, 14. We're not going to read them all, but let me point out a few verses. And what this actually is going to show us is that this particular period was, in fact, a mystery to the prophets. What we find in Zechariah is a prophecy concerning the conversion of Israel and the actual establishment of the final kingdom of the Lord. Listen to what the prophet says in chapter 12, verse 10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great." What was that saying? It's saying that there's going to come a day when the people of Israel will look on the one they pierced. That's talking about the crucifixion. And they will mourn that they ever did it. They will be deep grieving over the fact that they had done that. And what that's prophesying is that first, when Jesus came, he would be rejected. He would be pierced, crucified. The whole of Psalm 22 is talking about the crucifixion. Isaiah 53, again, tells us the same thing. But later, there will be a mourning over what they did. And here's the interesting thing. Neither Zechariah, nor the psalmist, nor Isaiah say anything about the time in between. When the morning comes, though, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1 says, "On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and iniquity." What a promise! That's telling us that one day God is going to pour out his fountain of salvation on the people of Israel. He still loves them deeply. They are still his chosen people and he has not forgotten them. Well, when's that going to happen? Well, listen to what Zechariah says in chapter 14, verse 4 and 5. "On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north, half the mountain moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him." Folks, that's the second coming of Christ, splitting the Mountain of Olives in two. Then listen to verse 9, "The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name." Wow! That's when he's going to reign in full kingdom authority. Now, what are we seeing here in this prophecy of Zechariah? See, Zechariah says that there will be a piercing, there will be a killing, there will be a crucifixion, and there will be rejection. And the prophet saw that. And later on, there will be mourning and grieving on the part of the people of God, and then a salvation of God's people, Israel, and then the establishment of the kingdom. But what's left out of that prophecy? That's what's fascinating here. What did the prophets not see? They never saw what happens between the rejection of the king and the receiving of the king. That's the mystery period. Hidden from all generations in the past, never talked about in the prophecies of the Old Testament until Jesus opens our eyes here in the 13th chapter of Matthew. Isn't that amazing? I never saw that before. Folks, God's word just keeps on giving and giving and giving, and there's no end to it. It's amazing the more you delve into it, what the Lord opens up and gives us understanding for. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to Matthew chapter 13. And what we find is Jesus explaining what's going to take place during this mystery period. And he does this by using a series of parables. And each parable describes a particular aspect of what we now call the church age. And this age is going to end when Jesus takes the church out of the picture at the rapture, just as it began when Jesus began the beginning of the church. We've been in this age for just over 2,000 years, and I believe that we're so close to the end of this age, and we'll be looking at that more closely when we get into Matthew chapter 24 down the line a ways. But right now we're delving into the beginning of the church, the beginning of the church age here in chapter 13, and Jesus is describing what's going to take place by using parables. And he did this on purpose. And that's why I want to talk about this this morning before we dig into the parables, because in Matthew's gospel uses 11 verses in this chapter to talk about the reason for the parables. And so it's important for us to understand why Jesus was speaking in parables. So we go to verse 1. It starts out by saying, "That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, and while the people stood on the shore, then he told them many things in parables." And folks, he only spoke in parables. That whole discourse is all parables. And he never explained the parables to the multitudes. He just went from one parable to the next parable to the next parable. How do we know that? Because at the end of the chapter in verse 34, Matthew tells us that Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. And we find that, we will find as we go through the chapter that Jesus only explained the parables to his disciples and those who were actually following him as they were away from the crowd. Now, what's a parable? Parabole is the Greek word. Para means to come alongside, to place one thing alongside of another, kind of like when two battleships come next to each other and are shooting at each other. In speech, it was used as a comparison, a way to compare one thing with another. It means to lay something alongside of something else so that a comparison can be made. That's basically what it came down to, a comparison or an illustration. Somebody simply described Jesus' parables as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's a good explanation, a good description of what Jesus' parables were. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so Jesus here teaches profound spiritual lessons about a period of time no one had ever heard about before. And he does it in the most simplest of ways so that those whom he wants to understand will be able to understand it clearly. He used everyday examples that were very prevalent in his parable so that everybody in his day could understand what he was talking about. Now, it's fascinating what he does with these parables. He uses a series of them to describe the church age from his point of view, from Jesus' point of view. For example, the first parable that we would be looking at is the sower and the seed. This is depicting the preaching of the gospel throughout the whole world and the different kinds of responses that people are going to have. The second parable is a parable of the wheat and the weeds. We can't tell one from the other, so they both grow together at the same time. And here Jesus is saying that there are going to be true believers and false believers coexisting in the church, and in the end, it's going to be him that separates the good from the evil. The third is a parable about the mustard seed. starts off as the smallest mustard seed, grows into this massive tree. And Jesus' point being here is that church is going to start small, and it's going to grow, and it's going to spread over the whole world and with widespread influence. Then there's the parable of the leaven, which is kind of the same kind of thing. If we find that it represents the kingdom buried, if you will, in the dough of the world, and then it penetrates and permeates and influences the whole world. Then we have two parables depicting the people who find salvation. One finds it unexpectedly when he wasn't really looking for it, which is the story of the unexpected treasure found in the field. And the other is a man who was actually actively searching for pearls, and he finds the best one. He finds a true and real pearl, and he gives up everything to be able to have that. Then there's the last one is of the fishing net that gathers in all the fish, and there's going to be good and bad, and in the end, the good and the bad are going to be separated. And this picture is the end of the church age, the end of the mystery kingdom, when Jesus pulls it all together and separates the good from the false. Rather amazing, isn't it, as we look at it this way? And we see all this happening. It's all unfolding over the past 2,000 years. This is exactly what's been happening throughout the whole world. And I believe very soon Jesus is going to be gathering the nets, the last parable, and will separate the wicked from the righteous. That day has got to be drawing closer. Jesus was sharing all these truths just by using parables. And you know, we get it. We understand it because it's been explained to us many times. So the parables help us to understand these spiritual truths. But if they hadn't been explained, they would have ended up just being riddles, which were not understandable. That's why Jesus had to explain them initially to his disciples. Which then takes us actually to verse 10 in our chapter, the reason why he spoke in parables. Matthew 13, verse 10, the disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" And he replied, "Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them." So we find that the purpose of the parables are both to reveal and to conceal. To some they made the truth clear, to others they made it more unclear. And Jesus says, "I'm going to show you the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." The unknown secrets never revealed to anybody else. But they're given to you now. They're given to you to know, not the others. Why? Because these others rejected the king. Look at verse 12. "Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance." Whoever has what? Whoever has Christ. Whoever has accepted the teachings of Christ and have believed in him, to them will be given more, and they will have an abundance. That's the benefits of knowing Jesus Christ. Why do you think it is that when we read God's Word in our personal Bible study times, all of a sudden at times that there's a verse that just kind of jumps off the page and we go, "Oh my goodness, I've never seen that before." And we're enlightened. We understand that truth. You see, we're being given more of God's truth, an abundance of God's truth. Isn't that an amazing thought? But then look at the rest of the verse. Whoever does not have what? Whoever does not have Jesus Christ, whoever has not accepted Jesus Christ or believed his truth, whoever is not a part of the kingdom, even what they have will be taken away from them. Now, what does that mean? Well, you know, as we know through our studies through the first 12 chapters of Matthew here, there were people all around Jesus during his ministry, and they had heard his teaching, and they had heard his preaching, and they were amazed. They were astounded. They had seen miracle after miracle after miracle, and were surprised. They had glimpsed the truth. But in the end, they had rejected him. They said no to the king. So even the little they did have was taken away. And they lost. None of what he said was making any more sense to them. And they began descending deeper and deeper into darkness. The Apostle Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were what? They were darkened." He says again in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them due to what? To the hardening of their hearts. Folks, what is so sad is that even today, the Jews are waiting for the Messiah. But by God's grace, we have received the light of Jesus Christ. And if we live up to that light, more light is going to be given. But those who have refused the light of Jesus, their understanding becomes darker and darker. Paul says in Romans 1:28, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. Now, every person is in some kind of spiritual progress, either upward or downward. And that's a sobering thought. No one stays on a plateau. The longer we know Jesus Christ and the closer our relationship is to Him, the more faithful He is to reveal the truth. But the longer we refuse Jesus Christ, the deeper into darkness we're going to descend. In verse 13, Jesus said, this is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. You've run across those kind of people before, haven't you? It's like speaking to a brick wall. They've got ears and you know they can actually hear physically, but they're not understanding. We have an expression that we tag on to the end of a sentence oftentimes when we're trying to explain something. We go through this whole explanation and then we say, see what I mean? And the response is, but they don't usually. They don't get it because they don't want to get it. And that's what Jesus was facing with the crowds that were all around him. One commentator wrote, what happens is that willful rejection becomes judicial rejection. Man says no, so God says no as well. God confirms men in their own stubbornness. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, right? Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. It wasn't like he didn't give them a chance. My goodness, Jesus went to them first. He preached to them first. He preached and he taught and he did sign after sign and fulfilled prophecy after prophecy, and they still rejected him. And he says in verse 14, in them, in the Jewish people that rejected Jesus, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. Folks, the fact that God's chosen people rejected the king was not a surprise to God. It was prophesied. Listen, Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10 here, when he says to the people that were surrounding him there, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused, and they hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. You know when Isaiah wrote that? Isaiah wrote that at a time of very harsh judgment on the people of Israel back in the days of Isaiah. He had just pronounced a series of curses on them. He cursed them for all their drunkenness, their debauchery, their immorality, their robbery, their oppression of the poor, their hypocritical religion. And at that time, they were right on the verge of being taken into captivity into Babylon as a judgment upon them. And Isaiah is saying to them back in that day, now God's going to judge you. You wouldn't hear, now you can't hear. You wouldn't see, now you can't see. And it wasn't long after that that Jeremiah then echoed the same message of Isaiah, and then the armies came in and captured them all and hauled them off to Babylon. That was the first fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And Jesus now says, here's the second, right here in Matthew chapter 13. You see, he was using the parables as a means of judgment on their unbelief. The fact is that the unbelieving person who doesn't understand the things of God is not only a statement about their ignorance, it's also a statement about God's judgment on that person. And the fact that we who do love Jesus Christ and who understand the scripture is not a statement on our superior intellect, not at all, but rather a statement about God's gracious illumination of our hearts and of our minds. Now, we mentioned that the purpose for which Jesus used the parables was to reveal and to conceal. And we've been talking about the concealment of the people that were not able to see or hear. Now, let's look at the reveal. In verse 16, and this is great, listen. "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear." Did you know you had blessed eyes and ears? Isn't that great? Why are they blessed? Because we have been among those to whom Jesus has explained the parables. Because we understand them. They're also blessed because we now have the full New Testament to be able to study and learn from. But even more, over and above all that, we've got the Holy Spirit living in us to explain all of the truths in God's Word. At the end of our chapter here in Matthew chapter 13, verse 51, Jesus asks his disciples and those who believe him, "Have you understood all these things?" And the response was yes. It wasn't because they were smarter than all the other people. It was because, as one commentator put it, they were in the illuminating presence of Jesus Christ. You see, this was part of his ministry. You remember the story of the two men on the road to Emmaus as they're walking along and Jesus came alongside of them and they were in this conversation. And it says that when the conversation was done, when Jesus left, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Folks, we need Jesus. We need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes so that we can understand the things of God are beyond the capacity of these finite minds of ours. In Psalm 119, verse 18, the psalmist cries out, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." In our passage here in Matthew 13, Jesus says in verse 17, "For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, it tells us that the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the message of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. They didn't get it because they couldn't see it. They didn't get to understand what we understand. They didn't get to see what we see. It's so easy for us to take the scriptures for granted, people. We cannot do that. Or for taking the understanding of the scriptures for granted. It's an amazing thing to understand that we have the Holy Spirit living in us who leads us into all truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, the Apostle Paul quotes actually from Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4. It says, "It is written, when no eye has seen, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him, these," he says, "are the things God has revealed to us." How? "By the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God." Why? "So that we may understand what God has freely given us." Listen, even for those of us who are saved, there has to be a divine illumination. But in order for that to happen, we have to develop a discipline of getting into God's Word and study His Word. And as we pray and study His Word, we need to be praying like the psalmist prayed, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things that are in your Word." We have to develop that discipline of study. And with that discipline, then, comes the illumination of the Spirit of God. John chapter 14, verse 16 says, And I ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. And then in chapter 16, verse 13, "But when he," the Spirit of truth, "comes, he will guide you into all truth." He will guide us into all truth. The Holy Spirit is a great revealer, folks. He is a great explainer of God's Word. Let's not ever forget what a privilege. What a privilege that we have. Have you ever thought about the fact that not only do we have this book, but we have the author living in us to explain it all to us, to interpret it to us, to apply it to our lives? That's an awesome thought. Let's not ever take it for granted. But let's be more diligent in taking advantage of the Holy Spirit who is living in us. You know, there are a lot of reasons why the Holy Spirit lives in us, a lot of things that He does, but one of His main purposes is to guide us into all truth, to understand God's Word, and to show us how to apply it to our lives. You know, when we were in India doing our language institute, I would go around, I'd do a lot of repairs, I'd fix things up, do some painting. One day I was in the little kitchen that we had there, and I had gotten a towel rack, and I had found a hammer drill, and I was hammering into the cement and putting screws in and attaching the towel rack. It's a simple thing, but our receptionist who was watching me do all these things over time, as she was watching me do this, she came up to me and says, "Sir, do you know how to do everything?" I said, "No, but I had a good teacher." I said, "I watched my father, and he taught me, and he could do all kinds of things, and I learned from him." Folks, let's always be learning from our Heavenly Father and putting into practice what He teaches us through the Holy Spirit, through His Word. God's Word doesn't have to be parables to us. It doesn't have to be riddles that we don't understand. But as we give ourselves to the Lord, as we ask the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds, to enlighten us, He will. And then we can transform and change our life accordingly. You know, there's an old Bill Gaither song that came to mind entitled "The Longer I Serve Him." This is way back, many, many years ago. But the chorus goes, "The longer I serve Him, the sweeter He grows. The more that I love Him, more love He bestows. Each day is like heaven, my heart overflows. The longer I serve Him, the sweeter He grows." Folks, for the takeaway this morning, I just want us to really grab on to that truth, that we have that opportunity to get into His Word, to understand His Word, and to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Let us not take that for granted, but let us ask the Lord always to open our minds as we get into His Word and see what He wants to do in our lives. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning we want to thank You for all that You have done for us. We thank You for Your grace that You pour out upon us. We thank You for drawing us to Yourself. We thank You that our eyes and ears can be open to the truths, the spiritual truths, the godly truths, because of the Holy Spirit that's living in us. And Father, if there is one that's listening in this morning that hasn't experienced that, perhaps they've tried opening the Bible periodically and it just makes no sense. They can't figure it out. Father, that only comes from Your Holy Spirit. And I pray that You would prepare their hearts, draw them to Yourself. Let them come to the point and say, "Father, I forgive me. I've been trying to do this all myself, and I want You now. I want Jesus Christ in my life. I want to give my life to Jesus." And I ask that the Holy Spirit would come in and that He would open my eyes and open my ears so that I can understand. So, Father, I pray that in whatever way, You will touch each one of our lives individually. And we want to thank You and praise You for that. Amen. Oh, we thank You for joining us this morning for our service, and we pray that God's blessings will pour out upon you. Again, if you have any questions, if you're wondering why I'm not understanding Scripture, or if you're searching for salvation, if you're searching for the truth, if you're searching for Jesus Christ, drop me an email. If you've got any kind of questions, I'd be glad to touch base with you and see where the Lord will lead us in our conversation. Let's receive this benediction this morning. May the beauty of God be reflected in our eyes, the love of God be reflected in our hands, the wisdom of God reflected in our words, and the knowledge of God flow from our hearts, that all might see, and seeing, believe. May the Lord bless you. Amen.